This is God's word found in Judges chapter 7, starting with verse 15 and reading through verse 23. Judges chapter 7, starting with verse 15. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned into the Lord, into the host of Israel, and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshittah in Zibereth, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. The book of Judges is a period of about 400 years between the time that Joshua and the children of Israel took the land of Canaan and the time when the children of Israel finally cried out for a king, and the Lord gave them a king, gave them King Saul, followed by David, followed by Solomon. And then in the days of Solomon's son, the kingdom of Israel divided in Israel and into Judah to the south. But it fits right in history in that period, and there are several judges mentioned, either in detail or just in very brief form. There are many judges mentioned. And to fit this in the history of the whole Bible, as we do sometimes, it's after the creation, after the fall of the human race. It's after the flood. It's after the Tower of Babel. It's after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons. And his sons sold one of their brethren, Joseph, into slavery, because they hated him, into Egypt. And in a time of famine, Joseph, who had gone from a slave to a prisoner to the ruler of Egypt, sustained his family, and Jacob and the rest of his sons and their families moved down into Egypt to survive the famine. They were just a family of 70 people. And as they stayed there and survived the famine, they grew larger. And as they grew very large, the Egyptians enslaved them out of fear. And so they became slaves. And as slaves, they grew to a nation of a few million. And in the time that the Lord said he would, he delivered them on Passover Day. And under the leadership of Moses, they went forth from the land of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea. They went to Mount Sinai and spent approximately a year there receiving the Ten Commandments and the law of worship, how they should serve God and how they should govern their nation. They built the tabernacle. They chose the priests that were to serve in that tabernacle. And then they went forth from Mount Sinai toward Canaan. And it's a very short journey, but when they got there, in unbelief, they wouldn't enter into the land of Canaan, so they wandered for 40 years. And at the end of that 40 years, in the last period of Moses' life, just a year or so, they came up on the east side of Canaan and fought three big wars and defeated their enemies and took the land east of the River Jordan. And then Moses climbed up on Mount Pisgah according to the word of the Lord and died. Before he died, he had charged Joshua to lead the children of Israel. So Joshua became the leader. The children of Israel followed him. And the Lord parted the waters of the River Jordan, and they walked over dry shod and encamped. And they circumcised the males that had not been circumcised during their period of wandering. And then they began to face the great nations that inhabited the land of Canaan, and God gave them victory after victory after victory until they possessed that land. And so after winning all these victories, they went to their inheritance. But there were a couple of things wrong. One, the children of Israel did not complete driving out all of the Canaanites as God had instructed them to. They kept a few of them around to pay tax, and that became a bad influence and a thorn in their side. Also, the generation that had won these victories does not seem to have communicated to the following generation how good God had been to them, and so the succeeding generation began to worship the gods of the peoples round about. And in chastisement for their idolatry, God would allow their enemies to have a temporary advantage over a portion of Israel, and they would fall into dire circumstances. They would lose their freedom. Sometimes they would lose many of their possessions. And so they would get into a bad situation, and when things got bad enough, they would repent and call out to God, and God in mercy would send them not a king, but a judge, a man that would provide temporary leadership, or a woman that would provide temporary leadership for the time of need, both to help Israel turn back to God and to free them from their enemies. And as I mentioned, there were several judges. The first judge was named Othniel. The second judge was named Ehud. The third judge was named Shamgar. The fourth judge was named Deborah, and the fifth judge was Gideon. And in the days before Gideon became a judge, Israel was in terrible shape. God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Remember, that was the land that Moses had fled into when he had run from Pharaoh at 40 years old out of the land of Egypt. But the Midianites were a huge crowd of soldiers and nomads, and they would come in, and not only would they conquer a large part of the land of Israel, they would also just destroy the crops. So the children of Israel found themselves not only defeated and losing freedom and land, they found themselves hungry. And I can't help but think of the situation that this nation is in today. We to a large measure have departed from the true and living God as a nation. And I hope that as individuals, you and I will be able to remain faithful even if society around us turns from God. But when a society or a nation turns away from the true and living God and begins to worship false gods, or begins to just choose their own way, they find that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And so it was with the children of Israel, and they began to experience poverty, so much so that they would harvest what they could, just sneaking around to grow things and hide it in caves and hidden places so that they could protect a little bit of food from their oppressors, the Midianites. And this was exactly the situation when Gideon was raised up as a judge. And the children of Israel were in a bitter place, and they cried out to God. But you can see how far they had drifted from God. There was a grove and an altar to Baal in Gideon's dad's land. So the culture as a whole, and Gideon's dad was a good fellow, but there was an altar to a false god right there on his property. And so that's where Israel was. So Gideon was threshing grain in a hidden place so the Midianites wouldn't find him and either take it or destroy the grain. And God in mercy came before Gideon, sent a messenger to him in a form, and hailed Gideon and said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon said, "Well, if the Lord's with us, why are we so miserable?" Have you ever asked that question yourself? If God's with me, why am I in such bad shape? Let me ask you this. Do you think when the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth that God the Father was with him? Do you? I do. God was well pleased in him. Was the Lord Jesus Christ's time on earth easy? Was he accepted by the multitudes? Was he wealthy? Was he beloved? Was he fairly treated? Did people speak well of him? Absolutely not. So our question's kind of illogical. You cannot reason, if the Lord's with me, things will go well. That just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Well, then we might get real fleshy and say, well, if the Lord not being with us doesn't make things go well, why would we want the Lord with us? Because the Lord is life. I mean, really, your choice is not between things going well and things not going well. Your choice is between light and darkness, between the Prince of Life and the Prince of this world. That's the choices you have. You cannot make your life on earth easy. You can't. You can do your best and rejoice in God's mercy and thank Him for His goodness. And when things are going well, be humble and grateful. And don't look down on other people as if my right choices made things go well with me, whereas you messed up so often and that's why things are so hard with you. It is true that God blesses obedience, and God chastises disobedience in His children. But you cannot conclude that if God is with you, things will be easy, if you've read the book of Job or if you've read the Gospels about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just does not follow that if God is with you, then things will be easy. And it does not follow that if things are going badly, that God is not with you. But it seems so to Gideon, and he asked that, and the Lord spoke to him through this appearance and told Gideon that he was to lead the children of Israel. And if you want to read this historical account of the life of Gideon and how the Lord used him to lead Israel from a time of oppression and poverty to a time of might and freedom, then go to the book of Judges and read Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. What followed after this is that Gideon said, "Well, if you will give me a sign, let me run get a sacrifice and sacrifice it to you, and then I will know that I'm speaking with, I'm getting the word of God." And so he said, "Well, go get it." And so he brought a sacrifice, and the Lord instructed him how to offer it upon the rock with a broth separately. And Gideon put it there, and he touched it, and the sacrifice was consumed. And Gideon was afraid after that. He thought he would die because he had seen such a manifestation of God. And God told him to be at peace, that he would not die, and the Lord was with him. And he told him to go into his father's place where that grove was set up to the worship of the false god Baal and destroy it. So Gideon first speaks to God when God comes to him. Notice Gideon doesn't cry out for God. God comes to Gideon and then is followed up by a sacrifice which the Lord approves. And then it's followed up by God comforting Gideon. And then it's followed by God asking or requiring Gideon to make a step of obedience that would be very unpopular. Go tear up that grove unto Baal on your dad's land. Gideon did it by night. He tore it up. And the men of his community came around and said, "We're going to have to kill Gideon. He just destroyed the altar to Baal." And Gideon's dad said, If Baal is a god, let Baal take care of Gideon. We don't need to do anything to him. If Baal's real, he'll take care of Gideon. And Gideon got a nickname at that point. It was Jerubbaal, which means let Baal plead. And so having destroyed that and survived that with his dad's good counsel there, Gideon was known, and he issued a call for soldiers, and soldiers from different parts of Israel began to gather themselves to Gideon. Now, it may be that some of the Midianites saw some of these movements of men and troops, but after Gideon issued this call, he amassed an army of about 32,000 men. And he was still uncertain about his role in life and his leadership. And so he asked God for a sign. He said, Lord, he said, if you really will deliver Israel by my hand, then I'm going to lay this fleece on the ground overnight. And Lord, let the ground be soaked with dew, but the fleece be dry. And he woke up the next morning, and that's exactly the way it was. The ground and the grass was all wet, and this sheepskin he had laid out was dry. And he said, Lord, be patient with me. I'm going to lay out the sheepskin again. This time let the ground be dry and the sheepskin be full of the dew. And so he woke up the next day. The ground was all dry, and he took up that sheepskin and wrung a bowl full of water out of it. So he was confirmed in his doubting that he was supposed to lead Israel in this way. So he had his army there, 32,000. They're prepared to confront the Midianites. And the Lord said, this is too many men. If Israel fights this battle and wins with this many men, they will say it was by their own hand. Now, I think the Midianites had far more than 32,000. But the Lord still said, if Israel wins in this manner, they will vaunt themselves up against me. They will pat themselves on the back. They will attribute the victory to themselves. So speak to your army and tell everybody that's afraid and really doesn't want to go through with this battle just to go home. So Gideon stood up before his army of 32,000 men, and he said, any of you men afraid, or any of you just don't want to fight this battle, feel free to go home. 22,000 left. So that shows you the nature of the army he had. He still had 10,000, and the Lord said, it's still too many. Take your 10,000 down to the waterside and let them drink. And when he took them down to the waters to drink, most of the crowd, 9,700 men, got down on the hands and knees and stuck their heads into the water and got a big drink of water. 300 men picked up water in the palm of their hand and they lapped it like a dog. And the Lord said, by the 300 that lapped the water that way, that's your army. By them will I deliver the children of Israel. So 9,700 other men were told to sit the battle out, and Gideon ended up with 300 men to face this huge army of Midianites. Do I believe this is absolutely true and historically accurate? Yes, I do. I think it was exactly 300 men. I don't know how many men exactly the Midianites had, because I don't think the Bible says, but it was a bunch. And so it was like Brother John said, it was like grasshoppers covering the fields there. They were so numerous. So you can imagine, this is uncomfortable for Gideon. And just to make a point, if you read through the Bible, you'll find this kind of circumstance is not all that uncommon in the Bible when God makes a great change and a deliverance by just a few people. There's 300 men facing all these Midianites. A little later, you will find that it's just Jonathan and one other fellow, his armor bearer, that make a great victory over the Philistines. When it's David facing Goliath, it's just one young man. And then you will find later on that there's just three Hebrew captives that stand against Nebuchadnezzar and the worship of the golden image. And then after the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross to save a number that no man can number, and is buried and rises from the dead, and then appears to his apostles and ascends, that there are 11 apostles left. Judas has slain himself. And there's about 120 that meet with those 11 apostles in Jerusalem, waiting until God gives them power. But let me tell you, these 11 apostles and that few little number of disciples that were met there after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ turned the world upside down. How did they do it? Through the power and the Spirit of God and obedience to His leadership. And it has been that way over and over and over again. Do I like a big crowd? Absolutely, I do. It's so nice. But does God need a big crowd? No. The Lord's hand is not shortened to save, whether by many or by few. And Gideon at this point has few, 300. And the Lord has mercy on Gideon. He says, Gideon, you're coming up to this battle. If you're still afraid, then don't go alone. Take your servant over here. The man's name is Phurah. And he says, go down to the edge of the camp of the Midianites and listen. So Gideon's in need of comfort. He takes Phurah and they sneak down to the edge of the Midianite camp. And they begin to listen and they hear one Midianite soldier speaking to another. And one soldier said, I had a strange dream last night. I dreamed that we were encamped and our tent set up, and this huge cake of barley bread came rolling into the camp and flattened our tents. And the other soldier said, this is nothing else except for Gideon and his hosts and the victory that the Lord gives them. So Gideon hears that this great army is talking about him. In fact, I'd like to just read the actual words. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the hosts. So that's just the verse before our text here. Gideon has heard his enemies with all their numbers mention how they're even expecting that Gideon will have a victory. So there's this huge host, like grasshoppers, of the ones that have subdued Israel for so long in camp. And Gideon has 300 men. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshiped. When he was comforted by God, his response was to worship. That is to give praise and honor to the worthiness of God who had not only led him, but now even comforted him in this impossible task he was about to attempt. And returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Isn't it good when you know in advance that you've got the victory? Brothers and sisters, do you know in advance that you children of God have the victory? Because that is the message of the gospel. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, whether your life on earth is full of comfort and peace and love, or whether your life on earth is full of misery and stress and rejection, I want you to know that your life that lasts forever is full of glory and honor and blessing and love, and it's yours, won by Jesus Christ. And it cannot be taken away, even by you yourself. That there's no height, nor depth, nor life, nor death, nor angels, or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, or any other creature that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The victory is yours. Regardless of how life on earth goes, the everlasting victory is yours. And that's what he went back and told the host of Israel. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. So do visualize. He divided his 300 into three groups, spread them out a little bit. And you know, the true church of the Lord is that way too. If you're going to have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ be salt and light, you know, if you want to salt your dinner, say you've got a roast or a turkey there for Thanksgiving, you don't salt it by taking a big lump of rock salt and sitting it on the top. You just, that doesn't flavor the dinner there. What you do is you have, and you don't process it right in either. You have it granulated so that it spreads and it flavors everything, but it's separate enough to provide a taste. And that's the way the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It is separated out and so that it's sprinkled here and there, and it provides savor to the society in which it exists. And so he's got his host of 300 divided into three groups, and here's how they're armed for the battle. They don't have a lot of weapons. They don't have catapults. They don't have siege engines. They don't have that. What they've got is a trumpet in their right hand, and they've got a lamp. It might be a torch, or it might be a Aladdin's type of lamp or something. And then they've got a pitcher that covers the lamp. And the way they're supposed to fight this battle is stand in their position. When Gideon gives the signal and tells them that what they are to do and blows his trumpet, then they are to blow their trumpets and shout out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And so this is what they do. They're supposed to break their pitchers and then sound their trumpets, and that's what they do. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. So it's in the wee hours of the morning. It's in the dark part of the night. And they had but newly set the watch. So the people, the sentries for the Midianite army, have just come on duty. And the ones that have been there for a while have gone to bed. And they blew the trumpets and break the pitchers that were in their hands. So all of a sudden, 300 trumpets sound around the Midianite army. There's a crash as the pitcher's broken. All of a sudden, 300 lamps appear out of the darkness. And it says, "And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord.'" Notice what comes first. The sword is of the Lord's and of Gideon. Gideon's following the Lord. Notice the lesson there. And this worked. That's all they did. And it was such an alarm and such a confusion for the Midianites that they began to flee. They began to jab spears and swing swords just at random. They injured one another. That made the fear worse. They got into a rout. It wasn't an orderly retreat. It was a fleeing. And the children of Israel were able to pursue after them. And it was a great victory for Israel. And the victory and the battles that Israel fights under Gideon follow right on into the remainder of this chapter and into chapter 8. And I encourage you to read it. But this is where the victory started. And I think there's a lesson for the Lord's church, is that it's not a great number, even though we certainly welcome great numbers. It's not by the might of men that victory is won. It's by faithfully following God's instructions and commandments and trusting in Him. And when we need comfort, to call on Him to comfort us, Lord, that we're going in the right direction. Notice what a strange way to fight the battle. No big weaponry, no advanced technology. What they have here is a trumpet to sound, and then they've got a pitcher and they've got a lamp. And you know, these pitchers remind me of our outward lives, our flesh. You know, we're instructed in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that to do the will of God, each of you should know how to possess his vessel in honor. We've got our lives in this world, and we're living them, and it includes our body and our way of life and our possessions, and all of these things are here. And what our great hope is, and I think this is part of the message of the gospel, is that by grace and mercy, God has put a light down inside of that. You're more than just the clay vessel that goes to the cemetery. There's more to you than that. Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John is called the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What world is he talking about? Not the world in 1 John 2 that says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love this world, then the love of the Father is not in him. That's not the world that Jesus Christ lighteth. He lighteth every man that comes into this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does that mean the whole human race? Absolutely not. It does not mean the whole human race. It means this, that God loved a people before the foundation of the world, and he gave them unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and those are the ones for whom the Lord died. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Why do so many Christians think it means the whole human race? They miss on a number of things in this verse. One, they miss the verse of believeth. Believeth is present ongoing tense, and it describes a belief that exists already. It's not will choose to believe. They miss also the notion of the world. The world is not has to be interpreted the whole human race, because Caesar Augustus gave a decree that all the world should be taxed. That was the jurisdiction of the Roman emperor. A world that was overflowed perished, being overflowed with water in the days of Noah. That was the human race that was not in the ark. Again, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, we're taught. So the world there speaks of the world that God so loved. He loved a world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, and his only begotten Son is the good shepherd, said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's the world that's under consideration. And so here we find that Jesus Christ lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Whatever this world is, Christ lights them up. And this is a light that cannot be quenched. This is the light of his presence. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the light that's spoken of as his Spirit. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, he hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Over and over and over again, we get this teaching in the New Testament that God the Father chose a people and gave them to God the Son, and God the Son redeemed them, and God the Spirit lights them up by sending his Spirit into their heart, and it never, ever departs. And so there's a light inside of each of God's children. And how does that light shine? It's when our hearts are broken. It's when we're broken. You know, growing up, I spent a lot of time trying to present my best face to the world. I still do. It's a habit. You want to put your best foot forward. You don't want to let people know how selfish and petty you can be, how scared you can be sometimes. You don't want to let people know how you've messed up so often. Sometimes life brings you to a place that there's just no disguising it. You know, you just can't help sometimes when things happen in your life. And you hurt. You know, maybe a breakdown in a relationship. It may be a financial breakdown. Maybe a health breakdown. It may be some friendship lost. You don't know. It's one of those things that happens, and there's just no denying you're going through a hard time. And you're broken. The worst of all is when I've done wrong, and I'm broken by guilt, and I realize I've disobeyed God. And when you realize that, you come before God and you just are so sorry and you just feel so bad and you're confessing your sins before him in brokenness. You know what the scripture says? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When somebody has a time like that, when they're confessing, or they're hurting, or they're in trouble, and there's that brokenness there, the Scripture tells us that a broken heart and a contrite spirit are acceptable offerings unto the Lord. Because in that brokenness outshines the light that your hope is not in the best foot that you put forward. That your hope is not in the brave face that you present to the world. That rather your hope through your broken life is the light that shines from the inside out. And it is the trust in the one who has put that light in there. It shines out. It's the penitent sinner. It's the friend in need of help. It's the one that's sick that's glad for prayers. It's the one that's struggling financially that's glad for some help. It's that that all of a sudden the light shines through and there's that gratitude and that trust in God. And I'll tell you what, you get that going on among brothers and sisters in Christ, you start to get some victory in the church. Does that mean all problems go away? No, it means they start helping each other with these things. It means you can let your guard down and you're not always having to put your best foot forward. You just take the next step with whatever foot you've got to, and people are there that love you. Now, this is not an encouragement to sin. This is not permission just to be nasty or anything like that. It's just saying that broken people are what the Lord uses in His church to show forth His victory and His grace. So here are these broken pitchers, symbolic of broken people. What happens? The light shines out of the darkness. And they blow this trumpet. There's a message too. There's a message that comes forth from the church. Not just the pulpit, from the church. It's not only what's preached from the pulpit, it's the lives of these broken people shining forth that light, trusting in Christ. That impacts other children of God. They see these people struggling. How are you doing it? How is it you're trusting in God? You're going through this hard time. Well, I trust in God. I got some folks there that love me. Come see. Come visit with me. Glad to have you, you know. That wins victories. That changes not only individuals and families, that changes states and nations, one person at a time. Wouldn't it be great if we got just a godly, competent individual in the White House that would stand firm for the Constitution and morality? Sure, it would be great, but would it be a lasting change to this nation? No, because the next guy in there may be the exact opposite, and down the hill we continue to slide. But if you change one heart and one mind at a time, until a significant percentage of God's children in this nation are trusting in God and the light shining out of their brokenness, then you've got a long-term change. Then you've got something that will benefit the next generation or two to come. That's what needs to take place. And they sound the trumpet. There's definitely a message there. By the way, this light that shines, have you ever thought about, maybe I'll spend some more time on this later, but let me just briefly mention it now. Have you ever thought the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the Lord said, "Ye are the light, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men may behold your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's Matthew chapter 5. But then you keep reading into Matthew chapter 6. And the Lord said, "When you do your alms," that is when you give to the poor, "make it secret. And when you pray, make it secret. And when you fast, make it secret." Whoa, 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 Lord. Okay. Do you want me to do my good works before men so that they glorify your Father, my Father in heaven? Or do you want me to keep all this secret? Yes. You see, there's some good works that you're supposed to keep secret. When you give to help the poor, a lot of your prayer life, when you fast, as much as possible, I know you have to put your name on a check sometime to give to the poor. Can't be avoided. As much as possible, keep that to yourself. Why? those good works make you look good. Honestly, you give a big sum to charity or to the poor or something. You're a person of prayer. You're somebody that's fasting. That makes you look good. Wow, what willpower. What religious fervor. You know, what generosity. That makes you look good. Now, it's things that you should do. The Lord didn't say if you do your alms or if you pray or if you fast. He says when you do your alms, when you pray, when you fast. They're things you're supposed to do. Keep it as much as possible to yourself. Well, then what is this other thing? Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What good works are men supposed to see? This one, you sitting, listening to the Word of God. And the Word of God doesn't need to be heavy on how much we've done for God. It needs to be totally weighted on how much God has done for us. It's a good work when you're baptized in public. Didn't the Lord say, suffer it to be so, to fulfill all righteousness? Didn't he say that to John the Baptist? It's public. You don't do secret baptisms. You do it out there for everybody to see. Why? It's a good work that should be seen of men. What about when we sit around the communion table? What do? We do that in remembrance of Him. And we do show the Lord's death till He comes. What are supposed to be the good works that men see and glorify your Father which is in heaven? It's the works that give glory to God. When you are baptized, when you sit at the table of the Lord, when you gather yourself publicly, especially when it's frowned upon, especially when it's unpopular, and you gather yourself to hear not about what you've done for God, but what God's done for you, you're letting your light so shine before men. Do you get credit? No, the credit goes to God. But what about the other good works? The giving, the praying, the fasting. Keep it as secret as possible. You see, the Lord's not contradicting Himself. It's all in harmony. Think about the nature of the good work. If it's something that tends to bring credit and glory to you, it's probably one of those things that needs to be done quietly. And you know, you see the same thing in the ministry of the Lord. The Lord would heal lepers and tell them to tell no man. Go and show thyself and offer the priest, offer the sacrifice before the priest that Moses has commanded. But in other cases, the woman is there touching the hem of His garment. If I can just touch the hem of His garment, I'll be made whole. And she does it and she's healed and the Lord stops. Who touched me? What is it? Why is the Lord sometimes so private and sometimes so public? We need to think about it. We need to think about how you let that light shine. It doesn't just say let your light shine before men. It says let your light so shine that men may behold your good works and glorify who? Your Father which is in heaven. So there's a reconciliation there for that light that shines. And what happened here, it says, and the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. After that 300 had taken that bold step and broke those pitchers and shined those lights and blew those trumpets and cried the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the Midianites started slaying each other and running, and then out of the woodwork comes the army of Israel. Out of the tribe of Naphtali, out of the tribe of Manasseh, out of the tribe of Asher, they start coming out and chasing the Midianites. And it's not just a temporary, accidental, flash-in-the-pan victory. It's a long-term victory that causes Israel to throw off the shackles of their oppressors, get their crops back, get their freedom back, because they have received the mercy of the Lord. It's an Old Testament lesson that really happened, but it's preserved for us as an example. We have seen a long spell without much victory. And the victory comes by trusting in the Lord. Today, we still need the same thing. We need light to shine through broken lives and the sound of the pure trumpet of the gospel to go forth. And what is the gospel? Is to declare the absolute, complete success of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God bless you.